I mean, even you start at the beginning of the eighth chapter, and he opens it up with the fact that there is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, you talk about a glaring absolute. I mean, that should set the question to rest. At the moment that you feel like, geez, I don't feel saved today, or gosh, I've sinned so much, I think I've sinned my salvation away, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're not in Christ Jesus by any type of activity or promise to God, like, Lord, if you'll save me, I'll stop sinning. Or if I really am saved, Lord, then make me stop sinning. Well, you know, it's God's word that will move that out of your life as you apply the knowledge of the word of God. But nobody stops sinning entirely. And if you think you've struck some deal with God, you know, where he's going to keep you saved because you made this deal with God, you're not going to sin, or you're not going to do this one sin anymore. Sorry, that is not a justification position. Justification is by free, full, absolute grace, with no involvement on your part whatsoever. Every time, every noun that is used relative to salvation and God's redemptive work is always in the passive voice relative to its activity towards you. The action is taken to you. You are not included or a co-participant in the action. You're not a co-participant in the action. Never can be. So, when Paul begins to conclude in these last few verses right here, he begins by starting us making these statements in verse 31. And let's just read through this here to the end. Verse 31 of the 8th chapter. It's really something. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Does that just not reek with confidence? Do you think that Paul is just a little bit convinced that these things are true? Just a little. Would you not want to have what he has relative to this confidence? Well, heck yes. Who wouldn't? See, we're leaky vessels. You'll have it during this sermon. You'll listen. You'll get turned on. You will, I promise. Not because of me, but because it's God's word. So he will crank you up. You'll have it. And then tomorrow morning, you'll go, "Wow, where is it? What happened to it?" You know, kind of a thing. But it's right here. You just reinvest yourself back in these few verses that we studied today, and it'll come back to you. You see, it's not about feelings. It's about faith. Faith is a fact based upon absolute historical standards relative to the divine written message of his word that is given to us out of heaven, settled in heaven, given to us on the earth. Historical fact of a spiritual import. It's like a key that fits right into the keyhole of your soul. It's the only thing that fits, you see. So you got to stick it in there. You got to put it in. You got to remind yourself of it. Otherwise, it slips away. Because the cares of this life, like Jesus talked about, the cares of this life, see, choke away the fruit that should be coming forth from your life. And then you fall away. Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. But that can be halted. That can be halted. Let us have then a conclusion on Paul's confidence. First, he talks about confidence in this God who promotes us. Everybody likes a promotion. You hear the word promote or promotion, you go, ah, better position, more pay, parking space. Or something along those lines. Ah, season tickets to whatever, but we have just what we have here, you know, in Omaha. Or it's season to whatever, benefits, you know, that promotion. Everybody likes it. See, God is in the business of promoting his kids. And I don't mean necessarily, obviously. In this context, I'm not talking about promotion to necessarily a better job or carnal things or fleshly things or the things of this earth. Because we've got to get our hearts and minds off of that. God takes care of our needs, for sure, for certain. Okay, but let's not be so focused on the physical that we lose sight of who we are eternally. Your job is going away. Your car is going away. The great looking clothes or whatever is going away. All that stuff is done. It's just for a blip in eternity relative to what he's doing for us. Consider verse 31 in the light of this. He says, what shall we say then to these things? What are the these things that he's talking about? Well, we can at least go back to the beginning of the chapter, can't we? Like I started to. What do we say? What is your reaction, Paul says, to these things? Isn't this incredible news? What kind of reaction? There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We could spend the rest of the time just on that verse, but we've already done that. And then he moves on at the beginning of chapter 8. He talks about how the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's in verse 4. Incredible. They don't need to worry about any of that. Christ has already done the work. He's killed the enemy, which is the law contained in commandments and ordinances. Ephesians 2, verse 15 and 16. He's put that enemy of the law to death. Now the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not as we walk out the law, as we walk according to the Spirit, which is a moment-by-moment-by-moment dictation and direction by the Spirit of God through the Word of God infused into your spirit by the Holy Spirit. And you do in accordance with His directions as He is conforming you to the image of Christ. And that's what's happening to you right now as you're sitting here listening to the Word. And so we walk out. We bypass the do this, sacrifice that, keep that commandment, blah, 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 all fulfilled in Christ. Now we just walk by the direction of the Holy Spirit, because the whole point of the law was to show you that you were a sinner and you can't keep God's rules to get into His heaven. That's the point of the law. Good stuff. Well, how do you react to that, Paul says. He goes on through the text, talking about how we are being led by the Spirit of God, and that makes us the sons of God. The fact that we're going to have times of suffering, we're joint heirs with Christ, but if we suffer with Him, we're going to be glorified with Him. He moves on through all that. He talks about in verse 26 how the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. He's interceding for us with words that cannot be spoken in understandable speech. Incredible! I got the perfect intercessor. Don't call me. You know, I'm a whole lot less than what you got in eternity. Just say, I do this all the time. Holy Spirit, I'm not sure how to pray for, you know, so-and-so, so-and-so. So would you intercede? Perfect knowledge to the Father, exactly what they need right now. You know exactly what to say. I'll just goof it up. But I'm asking for you to do this. And He does it. He does it. So you got the perfect intercessor interceding for you, knows exactly what you need. What the heck are you worried about? Everybody, now, I'm not against, you know, it's like the call on the phone, you know, the prayer chain on the church. That's fine. We have that. That's fine. But you got the perfect best intercessor who's not going to make any prayer mistakes relative to exactly what you need to do. And then the Father responds to that, because that is the will of the Father between the Son, the Father, and the Spirit relative to your need. And so this is happening. What do we say about this kind of a thing? What do we say about this? What do we say about the fact that all things work together for good for those who love God or the called according to His purpose? What do we say? How can everything work together? No, everything works together for good. It's one of those passages. You know, you just kind of like, you know, you just sort of blanket accept it, right? But you mean everything? Yeah, everything. Everything is under His providential hand. If you're in Christ and you love God because you're in Christ. But it's not for people in the world. This is not a verse for them. Not a verse for them, for believers only. See, those are the only ones to whom all things work together. Otherwise, everybody else, curse, disaster. That's everybody else. What do we say to these things? Verse 29, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 30, all these constitutive errors, predestined, called, justified. I will be glorified because he's already decided I'm going to be glorified. Constitutive errors. It's all been fulfilled in the past and it will take place. Nothing will stop this train. Nothing can slow down this salvation train. It is going to get to its destination with you on board. You cannot lose. You can't lose. Impossible. Not if you go to hell, then God is not sovereign and he's not God. Because he chooses whom he will, elects them unto it, predestines all things necessary to bring them unto his son, has to give you the gift of faith, it's not of yourself, has to give you the gift of repentance. It all comes through the ministry of the word, the pipeline of that power that's in this book that needs to be inside of your heart, that you speak out, that you speak out, that you must open your mouth to. So that's passed along. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? It seems like thanks is just so insufficient, you know? Thanks, Lord. Now I've got to go on because I've got an appointment. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, look at this comparison. If God's for you, who can be against you? Who can compare to that? Who can compare? Who is on an equal footing with God relative to those who would be against you? If God is for you, who has that power to match God who would be against you? In other words, what's it telling you here? He's leading you toward this confidence. He's leading you towards this victory, that you have this, that it is yours already. If God be for you, who can be against you? Psalm 27 and verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my life. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, 1. See that comparison? The Lord is this and all this other stuff. Why should I be afraid of you? Why should I be afraid of that? Why should I be, I don't have a job. But the Lord is the strength of my life. But the Lord, I'm dealing with this sickness. But the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? How do these things compare? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same for you today as he was when the woman with the issue of blood crawled up to him and just grabbed the hem of his garment by faith, loosed that healing power. Jesus felt it. Same one. Same one who works. I got nothing in the Bible. I find nothing. I consider myself a fairly competent student of this book. And I can't find anything in here that says God doesn't heal anymore. I can find other things delimited to a certain time period, but I cannot find that. Therefore, he does. Therefore, when we pray, like with Pat's brother, heal. That's not the first time we've seen that here in this church. If you remember the history of certain things like this, it won't be the last time either. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you can prosper. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and my righteousness is of them, says the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, the first half of verse 32, there's your ultimate provision right there. He that spared not his own son, his own son. See, remember how we studied in Sunday school Genesis 22 and how God called Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, take him to one of the mountains in Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham gets up, sets the clock super early for the next day, gets up, gets everything, hesitates not. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 19, says that it was, 22, Genesis 22 says it took them 3 days to get from Bethany to Moriah, which is essentially Jerusalem. More on that at another time. And for 3 days, it takes 3 days to get there, on foot, on donkey, on camel kind of routine. Hebrews 11:19, how do you do this, Abraham? God said, take your son and go sacrifice. Not Not one that is not like the one that you love, but let's make sure it's Isaac, whom all of the promises were made and would come to pass through. See? He says, now take that son, as Abraham walks out, you know, in the picture of God the Father, and Isaac is the son, and God sends his only begotten son, gives his only begotten son. It's God's job to send the son. It's the son's job to die on the cross. See? And he says, take your son and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. What? Abraham doesn't argue. Abraham doesn't hesitate. He makes the provision. He makes the son carry the wood, fulfilling the type of Christ carrying and struggling under the wood of the cross up to Golgotha. And for 3 days, this is going on as they're traveling, and he just wants to get it over with. But the secret to Abraham's faith was told us in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, saying that Abraham was convinced that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham wants to just get there, get this over with, and let's see God raise him up. Even after they get to the base of Moriah, he tells the servants that came with him, the boy and I are going to go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. Where'd he get that from? If God be for us, who can be against us? And Abraham was following through with it, and he stopped it. The angel stopped it out of heaven. Don't lay your hands on the son. And he made a provision of a ram, which is a type of the Old Testament sacrifice, the blood of which cleanses from all sin. It was for various types of sins. And that idea of propitiation or substitution was placed there for us. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 32 again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Isn't that enough? Isn't that something? It's like we get our selfish thing going kind of quick, right? Are y'all hot? No, I mean, you're hot, but I mean, it's like, are you warm? Are you okay? Do you need me to turn that heater down? Everybody's all right? God gives his only begotten son, and that should be enough. And yet, this is the nature and character of God. He's not up there like some stingy old miser guy, you know, kind of looking down at us going, oh my gosh, shaking his head. We do that to one another. We have no problem. But God's not up there doing that. It says, I think God delights in blowing us away. I really do. God delights in it. It's fun for him. And of course, he gets maximum glory all the time for it. He loves it. It amazes me in my own life. Carrie and I talk about it all the time. You know, exceeding abundantly above what he does for us. You know, it'd be like, from the human sense, we would mostly, usually think, you know, well, gosh, I'm God. Well, I give you my son. Gosh, I paid for your sins. You want more? You know? That's not our Father. Because he delights to lavish it upon us. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. 1 Corinthians 2:12, the Holy Spirit is given so that we might know the things that are freely given to us from God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ belongs to God. All things are yours. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he giveth us all things richly to enjoy. You hear that? You're hearing a repeated phrase, aren't you? All things, all things, all things. And I know what you want to know. You know, what does all things include? I mean, I could think of a lot of stuff that comes under the heading of all things. Okay, here it is. You want to know what it is in the Greek? Want to know what it is in Sanskrit? Hebrew? Bolshevik? It's all the same. All things means all things. Means everything. Everything, listen, it's everything that you need. Watch. Everything that you need, everything that you want, here we go, and everything you still don't know that's coming to you because it's God's good pleasure to give it to you. Everything you need, everything you want, and everything that is God's good pleasure to give to you that you don't even know is coming. Don't even know it's coming. God loves to broadside you. Loves it. Loves to broadside you. Nobody outgives God. You know, that's why I keep trying to press and press to the best of my ability, you know, to talk to you about responding to the challenges of life that God brings into you by faith. See, make that faithful response because it will result in gifts in heaven relative to your authority, relative to you ministering on a certain spiritual level in the kingdom of God, in a certain measure of authority. And you want that. I guarantee you. You get there and you're like down at the janitor level. I know it's like this ultra humble thing. You know, so, well, if I can just be a janitor in God's kingdom, that's good enough for me. You're dope. No, you are. No, it's God's good pleasure, Jesus said, to give you the kingdom. So God says, I want this for you. It's like a parent who wants their child to do great. So you save and you make provision for college, you know, and things like that. And you take care of this child. You pray. You make sure they get... Because the parent's hope is for this child to really have a super great life under God's care, right? Well, take that in a parent and magnify that a gazillion times. And maybe you get to God's feelings about what he wants for you in the kingdom. It's going to blow you away. And nobody's going to be going, wow, Burks got that. I should have got that too. If Burks gets this and you get this, then you deserve this. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, but all the texts that speak about rewards for authority in the kingdom realm, God doesn't give out harps. Sorry. He's not giving out little wispy whatevers, you know. It's not never-ending chocolate mountains, you know. I know that feeds your flesh, and I like it too, but that ain't happening. It's all about ruling and reigning in the kingdom. God's talking to us about crowns and this kind of a thing, and he's giving it to us, but those things are based upon faithful performance. They're all attached to faithful performance. So don't kid yourself. On the one hand, salvation is by grace through faith and no works, but elevation in the kingdom is about works. It's about responding in faith. It is. Sure, there's grace involved. Of course there's grace. He didn't have to make that provision, but he sets that bar up for us. You know, Luke 19 talks about this. Matthew 24 talks about this. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. See, so on and so forth. I mean, he just goes on here. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Ah, these interrogative statements, have you noticed them? Verse 31 starts off with a what. You see that? It's an interrogative. Verse 33, who? Verse 34, who? Verse 35, who? Interrogatives. It's designed to make you think about it. So we don't want to move too fast right here. He says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Egkalo is the Greek word behind charge. It means to make an accusation. Charge is fine. I think accuse is a little bit better. Who shall make an accusation, literally, against God's elect? Because God has justified. It's almost like this. Paul is saying, who would dare? Who would dare to bring some kind of an accusation that is designed to undermine the Christian's confidence in their salvation when God has already declared them justified, declared righteous, acquitted of the charges of sin against them, double jeopardy attached, they can't be retried? Who in the light of that would dare to bring a charge against God's elect that would send them and their salvation spiraling off into the lake of fire? That's the idea about who would dare do this. And he doesn't say anymore. All he does is ask the question, because the question answers itself, doesn't it? Who shall lay anything to the charge of... I mean, look, what do we say to these things? Look how God is for us. Who then can be against us? He freely gives us all things. He freely delivers up his son for us. Who in the world, verse 33, would be a bonehead enough to bring an accusation, a threat against a believer's salvation when it is God who has justified them and acquitted them from the charges of sin against them in the first place? By the way, the word justifieth here at the bottom of 33, dikaion, is a present active participle. Present active participle. The tensing present has to do with ongoing nature of continuation. Continuation. It is God who keeps you in a justified state regularly, continually, forward motion. That's present tense. It's an active historical fact that has future continuous ramifications, no end in sight. Present tense. It is God who keeps you justified. You could translate it that way. If you attend this church, if you've listened to me for any amount of time, or if you've attended a good Reformed church or something along those lines, you know, that teaches the biblical aspect of the eternal security and the absolute keeping hand of God upon a believer's life because of the nature of forensic justification. If you understand that concept, that justification has to do with a declaration of righteousness over a person who has been charged with a crime, the crime is sin, but it's lacking in evidence. Therefore, what does the judge do? He acquits the person of the charge against them. Why? Because of insufficient evidence or a lack of sufficient evidence, and he declares that person right or in a state of rightness, what the Bible calls righteousness. This is forensic justification. And guess what? Double jeopardy is always attached. You can't be retried. Nowhere in the Bible. He keeps you. He preserves you. There's nothing but confidence in I could go on and I could stumble over my words some more, but I think you get the point. So how in the world could you ever struggle after hearing this and going over it? If you're still struggling with your own salvation, well, come and talk to me. I will help. I will help. Or elbow the person next to you, because a lot of these people have been under me for a long, long time, and they darn well better know. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now another interrogative, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? I want to know. I want to know the name. Give me his name. Give me his number. Write down his license plate. Who is he that condemns? I'm going to find this guy, Paul is saying. Paul is implying. Who in the world could possibly condemn you? Wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 8:1 say something about condemnation? Remind me. There is now no katakrima, ultimate condemnation or ultimate judgment for those in Christ Jesus. So Paul asks, if that's the case, who? Give me the guy's name. Who is he that condemns you? Who is the he? I just said, under God's Spirit, there is no condemnation. So who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. You're saying that you're condemning that person? You're saying that Christ's death was insufficient for that person. Hello? That's his point when he says this, when he asks these questions this way. Who is he that condemns? Answer, Christ died. How can the person be in a state of condemnation if Christ died for that person? Good question. So that should stop the condemnation mouth right then and there. The brakes should be hitting on. It is Christ that died, 34, yea, rather, that is risen again. So let's move away from the fact that the death has taken place, satisfying the substitutionary requirement that God gave because we couldn't die for ourselves and leave ourselves within a state of absolute justification. It doesn't work because we're condemned under Adam. We're fallen in Adam. So the perfect Adam, the second Adam, if you will, had to come and had to be sacrificed. His blood substitutes, frees me through faith in his blood. I'm under no condemnation, and that's great. The substitution has been, that's the basis for your legal grounding, the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14 says that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Redemption takes place through the payment of the blood of Christ. That is the legal tender of heaven, the blood of Christ. But it cannot stop there. It's the blood of Christ and the resurrection. And so he points that out. Next, doesn't he? He says, it's Christ who died, yea, rather, not in place of, but it means he's not still dead. There's something else that has taken place. It says, he is risen again. That means he succeeded. God raised him. And that's God putting his stamp of approval on the work of Christ, meaning that Christ succeeded in the work of salvation for all the church. There's only two classes of people in this world. The Bible calls them in the church or not in the church. There's sheep. Goatsies. Yeah, exactly. There's regenerate. Unregenerate. There's vessels of mercy. Vessels of wrath. See, simple. There's no Switzerland salvation. You know, Switzerland, they don't fight in any wars. They stay neutral. We just want to mediate everything, you know. Yeah, okay. There is no Switzerland salvation. There is nothing in the middle. There's no fence sitting. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, you're either hot or you're cold, but you're lukewarm. You make me sick to my stomach. I'm going to vomit you out. Every time I read that, I have to engage my life at that moment. I have to look at my life. I really do. Not, am I saved? That's not my question. My question is, since I am saved, am I walking the walk and talking the talk and pleasing you, Lord? Because I certainly don't want to fall asleep at the wheel of my spirituality. And there's a lot of Christians out there driving like this. You know? And their wives, you know, they're shaking the heck out of this guy, you know, and he's not, and then we got vice versa, too. It's fascinating to me, isn't it? It's fascinating the amount of goofy couples that are in the church. Now, I could talk to you like this, can I? Well, sure I can. Oh, good. So, you got guys who are walking with the Lord, and they're trying to make it happen with their wives. And the wives just, you know, they're just not there yet. You know, they may not be saved yet. They're probably not, because you're either hot or you're cold. You're either a new creation in Christ, and the old things have passed away, and all things have become new in Christ, or they haven't. So you got that. And then you got the women over here, and this is the usual thing that you see. You got these women that are going to church, and they can't get their husband, trying to drag their husband to church, you know, kind of a thing. Oh, he'll come on Christmas, he'll come on Easter, kind of a routine. You know, I always saw that as a tremendous opportunity. So what was happening is when we used to, when we were at the Friends, for instance, and when I've preached at other churches, pastored at other churches, you know, the typical thing was, you know, on Christmas you did some sort of a Christmas sermon according to the theme. On Easter you did, you know, the Easter thing. You know, and I would always change it. I would always change it because they're not expecting this curveball, you know. So it depends upon what the Lord was leading me to do. You know, at the time, but it's like I knew I had this shot with these guys and these gals because it was kind of like an evenly divided thing. See, I don't think it's all women attending church and their husbands are not believers. I think you got it both happening both ways. See what I'm saying? And the amazing thing to me is I remember back in the Friends Church preaching to people who I knew weren't regenerate. I knew they had not come to regeneration yet. I knew that they thought that faith in Christ was a head thing, you know? And it was fascinating to me because I preached the gospel, you know, I'd back it off and see what would happen, then I make it as bloody as I can, make hell as hot as you possibly can, you know what I'm saying? And just see a zero reaction. You know, zero reaction. Really amazing. And just, it was just religion. Just religious, just what I do, you know. I hate that. It's important to shake people up. See? That's why you hear me make remarks about, you know, this building is not the thing, right? It's not it. I mean, it's a matter of convenience for us. We can meet in my living room. We can meet in your living room. Ba 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 ba. We could save over $600 a month right now. I'm real bold when Kathy's not in the room. You could give me a $600 a month raise. Who is he that condemns? Christ died. How does a person stay in condemnation? He's risen again. That means God accepted his sacrifice. Christ succeeded. So it's a done deal. And then watch this. Who is even at the right hand of God? That's God's place of power in the Hebraic metaphor. That's God's place of preference. Christ is the power of God. That's why over and over again in Colossians and John and other places, you've got Christ pictured as the power of the creative power of God. God did not just create things through Christ. It was Christ that did the creating. Colossians 1:16 says that. All things by Christ Jesus. Sitting at the right hand of God. He's at God. Now, this has everything to do, being at the right hand of God, has everything to do with what he's going to say next at the end of verse 34. Well, don't look. No, you can look. Verse 34, bottom. Who also maketh intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. There's three things I want to tell you about this. To make intercession might be better translated as to plead. To plead, to make an appeal. You've heard of the phrase, he or she has got the boss's ear, or something along those lines. What does that mean? It means that the boss is going to listen to this person, right? Fair or unfair, this person seems to be able to sway, you know, or influence the big guy. Yes? Think of Christ at the right hand of God. Without being fleshy here, okay? I'm just trying to make a point. Christ turns and he's got God's ear. He's that close. And the text says he's interceding for you. Now, to intercede is a whole lot more than just, oh, Father, Lynn Johnson, you know, needs some help with his leg kind of a thing. It is the fact that Christ has been sacrificed, God's raised him, verifying his approval about his entire ministry, in particular the work on the cross. Because if Christ was not successful on the cross for all of the church, which is all of the elect individuals, Christ would not have been raised. The resurrection validates absolute 100% propitiation made for the entire church, past, present, and everybody who's still coming who hasn't been born into this earth yet. Amazing. He raises him, validates that, sets him at his own right hand in heaven, which means he is the power, and he is there interceding. That means his very, listen now, watch this. His very presence at the right hand of God is what intercedes for you. It's Christ's very presence at the right hand of God, that intercede. He's the go-between for you. If there ever was a question about your salvation, if you ever had a question about that, Christ is standing right there. He is the answer right at the right hand of God. It is his presence that validates your confidence, that gives you that assurance, because Christ lives, we will live also. The only way a Christian could lose his salvation is if Jesus ceased to exist. It's a subject that I get more than a little irritated with people over. At the right hand of God, making intercession for us. By the way, Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. Ever lives to make intercession. If he stops interceding, he stopped living. But that is not going to happen. He is eternal. Which then brings us to verse 35. We move from confidence in the God who promotes us, and boy does he promote us, to confidence in the God who preserves us. Look at verse 35. And then Paul, another interrogative. In the light of all this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That cannot be moved. You cannot be moved from that. That's inseparable. Your relationship with Christ, his love for you. You can't be separated from it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to make a list. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril,
Sword! Who shall separate? Chorizo is the Greek word. You can separate a chorizo physically from point A to point B. That could be a chorizo. But the majority of times that the Greek word chorizo is used as a separation, it's talking about being separated mentally, emotionally, spiritually. That is the major meaning for chorizo relative to separation throughout the New Testament. It's fantastic. So he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So this is not talking about moving you 10 feet further to the north of Christ, physically, tangibly, is it? Is it? No. It's talking about removing you from his love, that spiritual absolute that binds you to him, that which he lavishes you with because you were foreknown by him before the foundation of the world. He took steps and made a plan to get a hold of you at a specific time in history. You were the object. You were the object of his lavishing that goes on and on and on into eternity. Makes the little problems that we have down here, no matter how huge they seem to men, as just so inconsequential relative to eternity. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I would suggest to you that this little list here in verse 35, when these things in this list in verse 35 start happening to us, that's when we feel separated from him. That's when we feel it. Yeah. That's when we think God doesn't love me, or we start to think when this stuff happens, you see. Or if it happens after, you know, a pretty long time, maybe God's pushing us to our saturation point in regards to this tribulation or whatever it might be. That's when we start to feel that maybe God doesn't love us anymore, you know, that kind of routine. And so he says, hey, shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Phlipsis, the Greek word, it means a pressing pressure. Remember I told you this before. Phlipsis was the word that was used for torture sessions in the ancient world. And it had to do with laying a guy out on a rock, spread eagle, see? And up above him there would be this huge boulder. You remember this? And they would slowly lower the boulder down on his chest, asking him those questions. If he didn't come forth with the answer, they'd lower it just a little bit more. What was happening? He was slowly getting all the air crushed out of him, besides busting all of his ribs and this kind of a thing. But he wasn't able to breathe. The more pressure that went down on his chest, the less he was able to breathe. I don't think anything panics people more than not being able to breathe. You know? And he can't get anything else in. And now he can't even say, okay, I give, I'll tell you whatever, because I can't talk now, because I got no breath. That's thlipsis right here. Shall tribulation? In fact, every time you see the word tribulation in your New Testament, it's thlipsis. Think about that illustration. Paul wants to know, is there a scary enough pressure, a thlipsis in your life that would separate you? Is it powerful enough? Is that thing powerful enough to separate you from the love and attention and interceding power of Christ? Is it powerful enough? Will it work? Will it finally break you? Will it crush you? Will it separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Paul's answer, of course, as you know, is in the negative. Keep moving. How about distress? How about when I feel stressed out? I just feel stressed. Jesus doesn't love me anymore. I'm under stress. Sorry. Doesn't matter what level of stress or distress. It can't separate you from the love of Christ. How about persecution? Not a one of us in this room knows what real persecution is. Most of all, me. I don't know. I've been persecuted, you know, and I kind of feel like a little badge, you know. Yeah, I've been persecuted. I've been persecuted for my faith. I've been persecuted by other Christians. Blah, 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 blah. I don't know what persecution is. Nobody's tried to kill me yet. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. I know people who wish that I would drop dead. But nobody's made an attempt yet. See? Nobody has taken away my property. Nobody has persecuted me by, putting me in jail yet. I feel that is more likely to happen as time continues. And we all need to be getting prepared for something like that. We really do, don't we? For what reason would you think that you should be exempt from that level of persecution? Just, I'd like a reason. What makes you think you should be exempt from persecution? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying have a martyr's complex. I'm not saying get all whacked out and saying, well, I'm planning on dying for my faith. Well, I'm not. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not afraid to die. I don't want to die. Not afraid of it. But I want to. I don't know if I'm going to die for my faith. It might happen. I don't know. But we all need to have that mindset. He says, shall persecution separate you from the love of Christ? Heck no. If anything, it'll bind you closer to Christ. How about famine? I'd like a burger, please. I don't have enough money. Will that separate you from the love of Christ? No, but in the meantime, the love of Christ is said shed abroad in other people's hearts ought to be helping you out with a little hamburger action. Hello? The need is still there. Keep praying for Jim Silverthorne. He's working hard trying to find work, okay? Just so you're aware. How about nakedness? Gosh, if you saw me naked, that'd probably scare you right out of the faith. Well, that's, I haven't got a coat, I'm cold. Is that separate from, no, but somebody has a need now they need to have met. How about peril? Peril is like the threat of a thing. What's threatening you right now? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Every threat of death is a shadow. What's a shadow? Substance filled? No, it's non-substantive. It's just a threat. See, we take threats, be they financial ruin, physical ruin, mental, emotional, business, whatever, and we magnify them in our hearts and minds, and we embrace the result that we think is going to happen, even though nothing is determined yet, because you're way back here, and you've got these long, juicy arms, you know, stretchy arms, that go out here and embrace the coffin, you know what I'm saying, or embrace bankruptcy. You're way back here. You're way back here. It's just a threat. It's a shadow. It has no substance. Walking through the valley of the shadow, the valley of threat. What does David say? And see, it's so familiar it loses its power and its punch to us because we're so used to hearing it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What's the next line? I will fear no evil. And that's a determinative statement by David. That's a determination. Are you determined at the moment of threat to say, hell no, I won't fear that evil? That's a determination. See, it only works if you're determined by faith. And it's the hardest moment is that when it's on you. See, it's real easy for me to stand up here. Now, nothing's on me right now. It's been on me, but nothing's on me right now. And on the one hand, it can be very easy for me to say, I will fear no evil, you know. But when I'm in it, when I'm standing at death's door, when I'm standing face to face, nose to nose, breath to stinking breath with that problem, it's at that moment that I must say, that I am determined to say, that I must, for the life of all things, in order to please my God and to see victory and the removal of this thing from my life, I must be determined and say, I will not fear this evil. It will not put its claws inside of me at that moment, and then keep at it and keep at it and fierce back at it, because there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. God has given you all things, including his Son. He is pleased to give the kingdom to you. He has borne your sicknesses. He has carried away our sorrows. He has delivered my soul from the deepest, darkest pit. So naked, ain't going to do it. Peril, the threat, ain't going to do it. Sword, war, violence, the threat of death. And in Paul's world, the sword was the way Romans killed Roman citizens. Paul's a Roman citizen. The law was, except in some of the most extreme heinous cases, that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. But when they are put to death, they have their heads taken off. That's probably his reference here to the sword. What about all these things? Well, persecution, peril, sword, and Paul says, 36, that reminds me of a psalm.
As it is written, for thy sake, for God's sake, we are killed all the day long. That's a long time to be getting killed. All day long. We're killed all the day. In other words, it's going 24-7. The threat of it is there, 24-7. If they're done killing me, they're coming after you. 24-7. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. See, that's the focus of the world. It's just sheep for the slaughter. But notice those simple words at the very front. For thy sake. God doesn't call everybody to give up their lives in a martyrdom sort of situation. But we're not at the end yet, are we? I mean the end of our lives here. We don't know what's coming. But if it does come, and if the threat is there, then it's for thy sake. Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life, Jesus said, for his friends. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's typical. You know, they slaughtered sheep like drinking water, you know, back then. Sheep, dumb, fits us. Sheep, not knowing. Yeah, a sheep will literally starve. If they eat enough grass in an area that they can see right in front of them, they eat it right down to the dirt, they will. It's amazing. Maybe you've seen this. They will stand there looking at the dirt, going, bah, 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 and he just needs a shepherd to move over a little bit. Oh, more grass, you know, start eating it. But that's what you have to do. So we are, I mean, sleep, slaughter sheep. They're so stupid, you know, kind of. God's not saying you're stupid. God is saying you're docile and you're willingly giving yourself over to the sword, to the threat, to the persecution for his sake. Not everybody's called to that, but you might be. The safe thing is to cultivate the attitude of dying for Christ if necessary. Heck, I think the greater challenge is stop looking at porn on the internet. I don't know anybody here who may or may not be doing that, but it's pretty, you know, it's pretty common. Pretty darn common. You're looking at me awful funny. See? It's like I make the comment of like, you know, oh yeah, giving up my life for Christ, you know, okay? And he can't even share the remote control with his wife, you know what I mean? I mean, can't you help her do the dishes? How about cleaning up the... I'm going to jump on the ladies in a second. Don't worry. Equal time. Help her with the dishes. How about helping her with the laundry or something like that? Helping her with the kids. I'll pick the kids up or whatever the thing situation might be. You know? He's been working all day, kind of a routine. Don't make him do a bunch of stuff. Don't have a big old list for him to have to come home to. He's putting in 8, 9, 10, 12 hours, you know? Come home and love him. You know what? There's some things that can wait. Maybe we can do it together on the weekend. You can repair that wall on the weekend, you know, or paint that room on the weekend. You know what I'm saying? Cultivate loving each other back and forth, you know. It's really not about roles. It's about loving your wife as a man. It's about the wife loving her husband like a real woman. See? And it goes both ways. Like sheep to the slaughter. Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? What's Paul's answer in verse 37? Actually, his answer in verse 37, you know, pretty much takes into accountability everything we've talked about thus far. But in particular, that list in verse 35. Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says in 37, no! It's the direct answer. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Upernikeo. Upernikeo. Nikeo is the word for victory. Uper means above, beyond. Uper, victory, or a complete victory might be a better translation, which I like better than the phrase much more. If it was much more, it would have to have some form of the Greek word malon in there, for much or for more. Malon. But that's not there.
It's upernikeo. It means to be completely victorious. Therefore, he says, no, in all these things, we are completely victorious through him who loved us. See, it's never in and of yourself. It's always through him, his work, his finished act. We are more than conquerors or completely victorious through him who loved us. All these things. So you can walk in the current threat victorious. It's a mindset based on the proposition of faith. If you're in Christ, there is no choice what to do. There is only one choice. There's not a multitude of choices. There is, I am completely victorious in Christ. There is the confession. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. He's quoting out of Psalm 116 right there. What I believe, I speak it forth. Proverbs says that the power of death and life resides within the tongue. Jesus said, if any man shall speak unto this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that whatsoever things he says shall come to pass, he will have what he says. Not my promises, not my word, it's his word. And people are always going, yeah, but what if? Well, you've just lost. No, you have. You start going, yeah, but if I do that, what if it doesn't work? Well, come back in about a half hour after I'm through being mad at you, and then I might be able to talk to you at that point. You know, when a Christian looks at me and I give them the word and they start going, blah, 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 let me go smoke a cigar and drink some coffee and come back in an hour so I can calm down from that crap. I kid you not, ladies and gentlemen. Now, look. If somebody, I mean, you know, if you're in the average Episcopal church, Lutheran, you know, I don't mean to excoriate all denomination, you know, or all churches in any one denomination, but you get my point, okay? You go to a PCUSA church, you'll never hear this. And we're Presbyterian here. This is a Presbyterian body. You'll never hear this kind of preaching in a Presbyterian church, let alone for the fact that the big mouth pastor is talking for over an hour sometimes. Over an hour, and yet you keep coming back. I'm going to keep going. I'm almost done. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, absolutely, completely victorious through him who loved us, but you have to believe it. Going through the valley of the shadow of death, absolute, determinative statement, I will fear no evil. What I will do and what I won't do. I won't give into it. I will not fear that evil. Instead, I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me. And I say unto this mountain, what is your mountain? The Jewish idea and the metaphor behind the mountain scenario could be anything from demonism to absolute heavenly powers or insurmountable earthly problems. All that stuff is covered under the metaphor of mountains. Mark 11, we're almost there in our Mark study. Can't wait to get into the middle of Mark 11 because Jesus calls us to have God's faith. I'm going to give you the Greek on it. I'm going to show you why it doesn't mean, the text actually says, Jesus says to the disciples, have the faith of God. It doesn't say have faith in God. Wrong. It is not an objective genitive, it is a subjective genitive. And I will show you what that means. And that's why I am telling you, it says, Jesus called his boys and said, have the faith of God. Well, faith is a gift. If you're in Christ, you've got it. Now he says, have more. Build on it. Let it grow. That which you've been gifted, let it grow. The only way it grows is through the tribulation, is through the valley of the shadow of death. Take hold of that opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity by crawling under the bed, winding yourself up into a ball, and weeping yourself to sleep. Pull out God's word and insist. You're not telling God what to do. We're not a bunch of boneheaded people that start telling God what to do. We're standing on the promises of Christ, my King. That's all we're doing. Insisting on what he is insisting is yours and mine. That's all. We're not telling him what to do. We're saying, you promised. I'm standing in faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. Let's finish. Verse 38, Paul says, look, for I am persuaded, or I am convinced, that neither, watch this, neither death, nor life,
nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other, literally created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the fact that at the beginning of verse 38, he starts off by saying where he is at with all of this, in the midst of his problems. You don't think Paul had problems? Read it across. Read down the list, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter and other passages like that, where he talks about persecuted, running from false brethren in churches, not sure, you know, who was who in any kind of a given church, a night and day in the open sea, you know, time after time after time, whipped, rods, see, stoned to death. God raised him up, I think. It's like, you know, and Paul's writing this stuff. You know why Paul's stuff is so powerful? You know why it's so powerful? Because he went through the meat grinder. That's why it's so powerful. Because he knew the victory of God through the tribulation. He came out the other side on numerous occasions. So when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy now, the fourth chapter, and he's in prison in Rome. It's called the Mamertine Prison. Still there in Rome. And it's a hole in the ground. It's fascinating to see. It's still there. It's a hole in the ground with nothing but a grate over it. And that was the last stop for people who are going to be executed by Neronic law. Under the sword. And Paul is writing out to Timothy, the time of my departure has come. It is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, which that righteous judge will give me, not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. He's going to die! And look what he's writing! Paul had the spiritual muscle within him because he had been through it again and again, and he saw God deliver him again and again and again. He writes it out in the epistles. That kind of spiritual muscle should remind you of Joseph in Egypt. The psalm says that when Joseph was in Egypt and was in jail, unjustly accused for supposedly trying to force, you know, the wife of another, and they put him in jail, and the Hebrew text says that they set his feet and his hands in iron, and then the Hebrew says he was stuck there in that prison, having to walk by faith. Well, the Hebrew doesn't say that, I'm saying that. Having to walk by faith, but then the Hebrew says, and he stayed there until the iron entered into his soul. See? And it became part and parcel of him. Then God freed him. Then God opened the door and he became second ruler over the entire nation of Egypt. Nobody except Pharaoh was more powerful than him. That's God. That's God working within a political system, putting his man in that kind of a position. But no man can lead the way God calls him to lead, whether it's in a political position, over a company, or just a husband over a household. You can't lead unless God has spent some time putting the iron into your soul. Because you're not prepared. You're not prepared. See how silly it is to have a man like we have in the White House? See? I am convinced that neither death will separate me from the love of Christ. So if you die, fine. I'm right behind you. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Come on! Say it with me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's say it again. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now say it like you mean it. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. However, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, I heard one person, oh, let's say that one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Neither death, nor the things of this life, nor angels, no angel can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Principalities, those are rulers, principalities and powers, probably a reference to demonic rulers at the time, nor things present. What's going on in your life right now? Can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nor things not to come. The Greek is melo. It really should be about to be right there. Nor things about to occur. See, we're always afraid of what's coming up. What's about to happen to me? We put all of our energy into what's about to happen to me. See? And then that thing that you were so worried about, it never happens. Does it? Stinking thing doesn't happen. But you have exerted yourself and put all of your fear and concern into it. You've already paid the price emotionally for it as if it has happened. You have no control over that. You have the promises of God. Don't be idolatrous in your mind and think that you can know a thing is going to happen. When it's just as possible, the opposite is going to happen. Nor height, verse 39. That's a stronghold in the Greek. No stronghold can separate you from the love of God of Christ. Nor depth, that means that which is of a deep greatness, like a giant pit, a giant bathos, a well, can separate you from the love of Christ. Nor any other katesis, in this context, a created thing, shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that all of these things, this list, is a list concerning created things. Death is the first thing that God created in this list. I can't detail it right now. I should be stopping. All of these things, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things about to be, strongholds, depths, greatness, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The confidence is huge. It's brimming. It's enough for you. It's enough to meet all of your needs. It's enough for you to meet other people's needs, to share and to spread around. The confidence is huge in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The love of God, Paul said, constrains me. And so this love that will not let us go should constrain each one of us to share this type of message, this type of meaning, this type of superabundant victory with other people who don't get to have it because they're stuck in some church and they're swinging an incense ball. In 2 weeks, we will break into the 9th chapter of Romans. Read ahead, okay? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord God, for strengthening us now with all might by your Spirit in our inner man through thy holy Word. And Lord, we would ask in Jesus' name for you to remind us of all that we have studied today, O God. Bring back to our minds all of these things, O Father. And be glorified in bringing to pass all of your promises, O Lord. Help us to remember portions of this, Lord God, when we are in the trenches this week, when we're under that sense of loss or persecution or the threat of death, let us be reminded that we are completely victorious through our Christ Jesus. Nothing separates us from that love or that provision. Thank you, Lord God, for these things. And Lord, as we close the service and we worship you with giving right now, pray, Lord, your blessing back on all those who are able to give today. Bless them back 100 times as much, O God, and prosper them, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll be always careful to give you the praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.